Paul's second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. We'll read just a few verses. Reading at verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We'll stop there in our reading. We're looking there as our vocal thought at verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Let us ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word together. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in Thy sacred and holy presence. And we recognize, our God, that Thou art the God of revelation, that the Holy Spirit is the only invigorator of truth, that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. So we wait now, our God, before Thee, for the working of the Eternal Spirit through the preaching of the Word in the exaltation of Christ. We pray to the salvation of precious souls and to the edification of the believers and to the calling of them into Your service in the power and ministry of that same Holy Spirit. Help us to this end, our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. William Cunningham, the great Scottish theologian, asked the question, "Where is the supernaturally revealed will of God to be found?" And his answer was that the supernaturally revealed will of God is to be found in the Holy Scriptures and nowhere else. Not in the Apocrypha, not in the tradition of Romanism, but only in the infallible an inerrant Word of the living God. And he went on to say that that's what the Puritans then called the perfection of Holy Scripture. The perfection of Holy Scripture reveals the perfection of the Godhead. And so we live in a day when God has been humanized and man has been deified, and that's really the basis of our troubles in America, where people are called good when they are evil and totally depraved. And we have lowered the standard of God instead of lifting up the impeccable perfection of the Godhead. And then man is raised up to that impeccable perfection by the perfect and only Savior, the Son of the living God. So Christ is absolute perfection and His redemption is perfect, and He lifts us up to perfection. Only the God-man, only the second person of the Trinity can meet the impeccable standard of the living God. And we are raised up in Him. We are made accepted, the Scripture says, in the Beloved. So looking at how God reveals Himself, we find that God is revealed in His Word, and we find also something else, that the supernaturally revealed power of God is also found only in the Holy Scriptures. Now, as you look at life, if you're an honest thinking person, you will see that man today is captivated by physical power. So we just got through all the bowl games. And people are flocking in their thousands and glued to their television to see this expression of physical power as powerhouses battle out on the football field. And millions upon countless millions are very impressed by physical power today. And then we look at the great war machines and how people are impressed with military power. And they think if they can zap other nations and build up their armaments, then display this great military power. Then things will happen. And we see also the worship of intellectual power. But you know the one thing that's absent, if people are honest in the church today, it is spiritual power. Where is the power of God today, Christian, in your life personally? Where is the power of God? He has not given us the spirit of fear, the Scripture says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice that sequence. God gives the spirit of power even before the spirit of love. Because love is nothing without power. So how much power is there demonstrated in the church? This is what drove me to my own knees, and this is probably what drove me to Malawi. As I look at that, is my life, we were singing that, channels of blessing through which the power of God is to flow. How much power of God flows through your life this morning, believer? And we shouldn't make excuses. Because God has given us, in this very epistle, He has given us the spirit of power. So we want to look quickly this morning at how the power of godliness is derived, and how the power of godliness is dispensed. Looking at the power of God, how it is denied by fables, we're told, and this men are turned onto fables. Rather than the doctrine of godliness that promotes godliness and the power of God, we live in that kind of a day when the truth is not considered too important. When I first went to New Brunswick, Canada in 1954, a preacher had just been there before me, a few months before me, selling, and he was a preacher, but he sold a stock in a gold mine in British Columbia. And this preacher, a friend of mine, a Baptist preacher that had me up there for meetings, he had actually taken some of his savings. He had about $400 in the bank. He'd taken about $300 of that, invested in this gold mine. Well, the whole thing turned out to be a fraud. But the man who was selling the stock was an honest man. He was a caring man. He was an earnest man. He did not know that the company that he represented was a fraud. And after years, even he tried to work to pay back some of the money that he had taken. But that illustrates the importance of truth. What the man represented was a lie. But he was earnest. He was caring. He was sincere. He was loving. And all of those attributes simply made the dissemination of the lie worse instead of better. So we think, you know, if a man is loving, if he's caring, if he's sincere, well, that's enough. That's what you hear today. No, the truth is the bottom line. If the truth isn't there, then all of the loving, the caring, the earnestness, the sincerity, all goes for nothing, and in fact worsens the situation instead of making it better. That's the importance of recognizing the truth of the living God. We live in a day of fantasy rather than truth. You know, America, I believe, has reached almost to the very borders, you might say, of total fantasy. With Hollywood and its impression with the sports world, people are just wrapped up. You see, there's nothing wrong with fantasy. God has given us an imagination. Many of the inventions that man has made have come from his imagination. But in other words, unless we can separate truth from fantasy, Then we're in trouble. A woman walked into the library in Atlanta not long ago, and she wanted to know where Scarlett O'Hara was buried. Well, the librarian said, she's just a fictional character from the novel Gone with the Wind. Oh, the days, I don't care about all that stuff. She says, I just want to know where she's buried. That's the way people think today. And there's actually people that go to London today looking for the place where Sherlock Holmes used to live. They're not able to separate fantasy from the truth. And then a third way in which the power of godliness is denied is by false worship rather than the correct worship of God. We don't pay much attention to the worship of God today, but that is the most important thing, to worship God correctly. Martin Luther said the greatest sins are committed against the first table of the law. But you wouldn't know that by looking at today. People are all worried about homosexuality. They're all worried about the seventh commandment. They're all worried about abortion, killing the sixth commandment. But nobody worries about the first and second commandments. Let me tell you something. I always like to startle my audiences if I can, to keep those that are going to sleep awake. But I'll say this, that idolatry is worse than perversion. It's worse than perversion. And if you look at the Bible, you will find that out. I did a study there just not long ago, looking through Sodom and Gomorrah and how that's used in the Bible. In the first chapter of Isaiah, it tells there of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says he likens the nation that was worshiping God, but they were worshiping with an empty heart. He says, you're like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Your empty worship is worse, or at least equal to, the perversion of Sodom. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum and Chorazin. For he says, a greater than Solomon is among you. In other words, they rejected Christ. They were righteous people. They weren't Sodomites. But Jesus said, in the day of judgment, the Sodomites, it'll be better for them than for the self-righteous people of Capernaum. And then in the book of Lamentations, it says, For the iniquity of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. We have 50 million Roman Catholics in America today, all idolaters. We have millions of Protestants worshiping sports figures, calling them God. He's like God to me, the young people say, of certain basketball players and football players. So we have idolatry all through what's called modern Protestantism. And that, I believe, is the basis for the homosexuality and the murder and the abortion that we see if you read the first chapter of Romans. Wherefore God then gave them up to uncleanness. You know, I would to God that people would study the Word of God today. Because for this cause, God Himself gave them over to perversion. What was the cause? The cause was idolatry. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, and made a four-footed beast and creeping things, and that's what they worshipped. And the Word of God says, for this cause, God, give them over. That's how a nation goes down. When Sodom and Gomorrah went down from fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and that's what we have in the Western world today, nations that are tottering on the brink of total dissolution with murder and abortion, homosexuality, and people all looking at the symptoms rather than the disease, which is the incorrect worship of the living God. Looking quickly at how the power of God is derived, the power of God is derived from the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Notice that power is connected to the witness. Power is connected to the go. I heard a preacher one time from South Africa years ago, and his message was, no go, no low. That was the title of his message. No go, no low. So if you don't go, then you don't have the low. I am with you always, even at the ends of the earth. All power is given unto me. So with the go is the low. If we sit and hear the gospel over and over again, but never disseminate it anywhere to our neighbors, across the street, across the world, then we will never know the power of the Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit of God is derived from the Holy Spirit. That is, the power of godliness is derived from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit looks and reveals certain things. How that power is revealed. The Scripture says, to them that perish, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, but unto those which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross, the lifting up of the blood of Christ, the preaching of the blood of the Lamb, that's where the power of God is found. And yet we live in a day when all kinds of evangelical denominations and organizations say, well, we must not mention the blood because modern people don't understand that. We must play down the blood. We mustn't use these terms born again because modern people don't understand that. Let me say, those are the very bases of spiritual power. That's where it's found. In the lifting up of the blood of Christ and the preaching of the cross, that is where the power of God is revealed. And it's because we don't lift up the cross enough and preach the blood of Christ enough and uphold the blood of the Lamb enough that we don't know the power of God. We're making excuses for the very thing that is the basis of our power. And then the Scripture speaks also of the power of the world to come. I start over in England. One of the leading evangelicals had just said he no longer believes in hell. He no longer believes in the power of the world to come. So people are making excuses for hell. Bonnell said, well, hell is just it's a byword today. It's a swear word. It is meaningless. It is meaningless to modern man, the word hell. But the Scripture says we are to know something of the power of the world to come. I wonder, many times as I look at the church, does it know anything about the power of the world to come? Has that really gripped their souls? Do we really see eternity as it really is, heaven and hell, two eternal destinies? Do we really grasp that fact? Are some people headed for a never-ending hell and some people headed for a never-ending heaven? Is that the basis of eternity? That's the power of the world to come. But yet we work around that today. Well, we don't say that. If we want to say that, that might offend somebody. If we said something about hell, that might offend somebody. So we'll play that down. So we have relegated hell, the power of the world to come, we have relegated to that to a place of unimportance in our preaching. Maybe you saw that, where a professor from the University of Arizona, who was doing just a secular man in history, doing research on Jonathan Edwards, and he said, you know, the preaching of Jonathan Edwards was filled with allusions to hell. But he says today, now this is a secular man, as far as I know he's secular, he's from the University of Arizona, speaking on this subject of American history. He said, the doctrine of hell today is enveloped in total silence. That's his observation. He says, not only has it gone out of all the liberal churches, but he says it's gone out of most of the evangelical churches as well. That's his observation. The doctrine is enveloped in total silence. So one of the great resources of power for the Christian witness is silenced. And then the power of the Spirit of God is seen also in the afflictions of the gospel. Timothy was a timid man. That's what I am. Among all these free Presbyterians, I'm a timid man. Timothy was timid. And the Apostle Paul said to him, he says, Timothy, be thou partaker, he says earlier here, he says, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You see, we want a gospel that has no afflictions today. We want a gospel that appeals to people, that appeals to the modern age. And so we don't want to have anything to do with afflictions. And in so doing, we forfeit the power of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul, just before writing that, he says, don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, the prisoner of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, the prisoner of the Lord, because Timothy was timid and he probably was just a little bit worried that Paul was in jail. And Paul enlarges upon this later. For he says, Onesiphorus, he says, visited me in jail. He said, he sought me out diligently. And he found me. I believe that his reference to the fact that others came to Rome and kind of half-heartedly looked for Paul and then didn't find him and left. But the Apostle Paul said, this man sought me out. He says, the Lord reward him in that day. Because he sought me out. In other words, he identified with the afflicted man who was in prison. He identified with the afflictions of the gospel. And people today want to run away from the afflictions of the gospel. They say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. So they forfeit the power of God. How is the power of God dispensed? The power of God is dispensed by God selectively. That's one of the things we learn from the scriptures. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. I have chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. God chooses selectively those that are going to know His power. So how does that come about then? I believe that God then searches. He not only selects, but He searches. He searches the person, the man or woman that's going to be used of God and know the power of God. God probes them. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. God begins to probe like He did there when Jacob wrestled on Peniel. He wrestled on Peniel, and he did wrestle. He wrestled and clung then to the night visitant. And the Scripture says that God changed His name then to Israel, Prince with God, because you have power with God and with man. After he got through his wrestling, he clung to the night visitant, and the Scripture says God blessed him there. You know, I don't believe. I know that a lot of people say, well, you know, you don't need to wrestle because the Holy Spirit is here. But I don't believe that God ever blesses a man or woman with power until there has been some wrestling in their own souls with the things of God, until they have come face to face with certain things and given up certain things and accepted other things. And so there is a wrestling. There is a spiritual wrestling that goes on. And then after that's over, there is the clinging to God. Do we know anything of that power that Jacob knew on Mount Peniel when he had power with God? That's God's sequence always, power with God and then with man. Do you know that power? Are you satisfied? I feel that most Christians are just satisfied to be on a plane where they go to church on Sundays, they sing, they do a few things, and they think, well, then that's Christianity, and that's all there is to it. I was driving down the road one day in Tennessee, and I was thinking about Malawi. And I was thinking about the fact that in many villages there's only one or two Bibles in the whole village. And they pass them around, family after family. And as that dawned upon me, the awful need there, I said, Lord, have mercy on me! Have mercy on me! I believe that's what the mercy of God is. You know, the epistles all start out, mercy and grace be multiplied. That's what mercy is. Mercy is beyond grace. So even though I've experienced the grace of God, I need His mercy. As I look at the needs, as I see the great needs, and I'm unmoved, I say, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. To see such need, and to live so unconcerned. Do we see the need? How is the power of God then brought to bear? Well, it's brought to bear upon us, I believe, by our identification with need, and then our intervention in that need, and then our total involvement in the need. And you see that in the story of the Good Samaritan, which represents Christ. But you see that as the man goes by, the Levite and the priest, they go by and they look at the man, boy's in deep need, yeah. Hope somebody helps him. The other guy comes by and looks at, yeah, he's really needing there, boy. And just go on. But the Good Samaritan comes. He looks at the man and he says, you know, what if I was in that position? He identified with him. What if I was that? I would want somebody to stop and help me. If that was me, he stops and helps him. He becomes involved in his case, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, and says, look, if there's anything more needed, I'll pay that too. That's total involvement. That's what God's looking for. And you know, when we get involved in the ministry of the gospel, That's when we begin to know something of the power of God. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Your Word, for this text that we've looked at today. We pray that You'll bless it to us. Just these few words, that we might not deny the power of godliness, but indeed, our God, that we might know the power of godliness in our own lives, that we might not be satisfied with merely the status quo of doing this or that and hoping for the best, but that we might, our God, see the fields white already to harvest, that we might intervene, that we might get involved, that we might put ourselves on the line to bring the gospel to those, many of whom have never heard the name of Jesus once. Help us to that end, our Father, as we see the end time approaching, as the great apostasy arises on the church. Help us, our God, not to be caught up in it, but help us to make a stand against it, and to withstand and to resist, and having done all to stand, and to make known the mystery of the glorious gospel of redeeming grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.